So this is the second sermon in a series entitled Practicing Resurrection, where we're looking at the teaching of Jesus. We're moving through the Sermon on the Mount, and Mark read the first text this morning from Matthew 5. We're pairing those sections from the Sermon on the Mount with parables of Jesus. These are the two areas in the Gospels where we have the preserved words of Jesus and his teaching. And so as we look at that teaching, we want to ask the question, what is Jesus telling us about this new reality that his resurrection ushers in? What is he telling us about what it means to be in relationship with him and to be citizens of his kingdom? What does life in the kingdom of God look like? What characterizes it? How is it that we are moving toward or growing into this new thing that has happened? As Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits of salvation. His resurrection is the trailblazing for a new life that we all share in him. And so today we are continuing with those two places in the text that we're looking at, and we're looking at Matthew 5, 13 through 16, as we already have done, and then the parables, two parables of the kingdom in Luke 13, beginning at verse 18. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again Jesus said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with three measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Let's pray. Lord, help us this day to get even just a small inkling of the vast and powerful reality of your kingdom and how it begins with seeming insignificance. Help us to move into that place of simplicity and silence and insignificance and so see the ways that you are planting your seeds of life in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. So the recent revelations about Cambridge Analytica and data theft from Facebook has gotten me thinking a little bit about the phrase identity theft. It's kind of a new phrase for our age. It's an interesting phrase, and it has the sense to it that someone who gets a hold of certain data that belongs to us or that describes us can take our identity and essentially either become us or use that data to somehow influence us or manipulate us to create some kind of trend. And rightly, we're all in an uproar about this. But are these thieves, this is the question that I want to ask today, are these thieves really able to steal our identity? Are they like some sort of cyber dementor of Harry Potter frame who can somehow get a hold of our data, and by so doing, if you don't know who the dementors are, they're these really scary things that can suck the soul out of someone, okay? If you haven't read the Harry Potter books, that's what the dementors do. They come and suck the soul, leaving the person to be a mere shell. And so the question is are they really able to steal our identity? And it begs another question. Is data about us our identity? Is a list of what we own or what we're interested in or the groups to which we belong the primary content of our identity? In light of these questions, we come to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And they're words that speak in terms of identity. They call us some names. They give us an identity. They tell us, these words tell us who we are, and they define who we are, because Jesus calls us in these words in Matthew 5, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That's the name that he gives us, and it speaks of our identity not in terms of our affiliations, not in terms of our interests, not in terms of our ethnicities, our belief, our profession, or even our gender. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. They're titles that bear far more depth and significance and weight than a list of those other kinds of things. In my case, it would be Christian, Presbyterian, Norwegian, Democrat, swimmer, gardener, pastor. I'd much rather be salt of the earth and light of the world. That's something I can put my weight down on, and that also bears me up at the same time. All of those other things that were on my Facebook page when I had one before I got rid of it, long before anybody else got rid of theirs, which I hold as a little feather in my cap, but they're just weightier. In terms, the terms that they speak of us are terms of our place in God's creation that root our identity in our Maker, our relationship with something bigger than ourselves or any label that we can give ourselves. Jesus uses these two powerful metaphors of basic elements and says essentially that we're active participants in the reality of God, that we're the creation of God, that we're made to relate with and interact with the God who created us and the world in which God created to and placed us. It's something we can't choose. It's something we can't stop being. He says to his disciples, by your very nature, because you are followers of mine, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Your relationship with me is what is the determiner of your primary identity. He talks first about salt, a necessity of life. Something that penetrates the whole of the earth. Something that is absolutely necessary. Essential. But also something that is hidden and unnoticed until it's absent. And when it's absent, we know it's absent. Salt interacts with what's around it. It has cleansing and savoring properties. It seasons and it preserves. It's a necessity. And Jesus says, as my disciples, you are a necessity in this world as you relate to it. And he also calls us light. And in some ways, it's a metaphor has a very similar character to salt in the way he describes it. Here, it's necessary. It covers the earth. It's essential for life. It provides warmth. It provides the source of photosynthesis and the therefore the production of food. As it interacts with the plants of this world, and the people and the beings and the animals of this world, it brings something essential to their survival. It brings illumination, it brings warmth, it facilitates life. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say to his disciples, you must be salt and light, as if it's something to be sought after and acquired. He doesn't say you have salt and light, as if it's some sort of commodity that we use in some sort of economic exchange. It's not, or they are not, commodities that we strive to obtain and strive to own. He says, you are salt. You are light. And rest in this truth about yourselves. Be who you are, created by God to relate to God and to God's creation. You play a role in the big, big picture, he says. And it's sort of an invitation. Not an invitation to go out and acquire commodities or strive to obtain them, but it's an invitation to show up. You are salt, you are light, so shine. Season. Interact with and be a part of the reality for which you were created. And we pair this morning with those two other metaphors in the parables of the kingdom in Luke 13, where Jesus says, here's what the kingdom's like. It's like yeast that's hidden in with measures of flour, and it leavens the flour and produces bread. It's like a seed. Very insignificant mustard seed that when planted grows into something really big and provides even a home for birds. Yeast and seed are interactive. They speak of relationship. They speak of a kind of catalytic reality, a participation in life of giving and of life-giving and life-receiving reality in this place where God has placed you. Yeast, which when it interacts with flour and water makes bread, and seed, which quietly falls into the ground, as Jesus says, and dies, and interacts with soil and water and sun to become a plant and ultimately shelter or food. I read these two lines and I hear Jesus saying, your relationship with me puts you in the very center of life, so cooperate with life. Be who you are, salt and light, who and what you were created to be, people in relationship with God and also in relationship with God's creation. It's just an indicative statement. It's just a factual reality that he's putting forward here. And it sounds so simple, but it's far from easy. And the human saga is really the description of why we have trouble with it. Because like our parents in the garden who covered their nakedness, we cover ourselves with labels that we create and we control. Instead of taking that glorious freedom of relationship with God, we try to create our own way in this world and ignore God. And instead of resting in a God-given identity as God's child, we create our own identities and live in fearful protection of all of these false selves that we use to prop ourselves up. And it's a fragile identity that we create. A very fragile identity. And frankly, an identity that can be stolen. An identity that can be manipulated, because they're fragile veneers that we apply to ourselves and by which we project an image to the world, a likeness that we want to be perceived as, a false self, an image we choose, which becomes its own kind of idol and worship of self. But we're much, much more than the sum of our parts. We're much more than our data. And I love the way St. Paul makes this point in more than one place in his letters to the early church. To the Corinthians who were categorizing themselves by their various schools of religion and theology, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas. I'm a part of this party. There's that sense that Paul says you can't do that and really find substance because Christ cannot be divided up into various camps. and then to the first century Greco-Roman world that was divided into various identifying hierarchies. In both Galatians and Colossians, Paul says the absolutely outlandish thing in the context of that culture, and really the context of our culture as well, when he says there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. One really big, significant identity. Our data does not define us. Our data does not give us our true name, because there's something more enduring than our data. The things that we have amassed, or the labels that we have adopted, the things that we say belong to us, are not the things that give us meaning. What gives us meaning is our relationship with the living God, our Creator. Relationship with the one who created us, and relationship with the reality, with the web of relationships in which He has placed us. So the answers to that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism are where I leave you today. When the question is asked at the beginning of that great catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the response is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. You have given us light. You have made us light. Lord, help us to rest in that truth and simply be in relationship with you and with your creation, giving witness to the truth that you hold all things together, and that we belong in life and in death, body and soul, not to ourselves, but to you. For we pray in your name. Amen.